Now this morning we're looking at John chapter 3 verse 16 to 21. If you have a Bible, if your Bible's on your phone or your tablet, or in Mike's case a scroll, you dig it out, you make use of it, okay? So John chapter 3 verses 16 to 21. Muhammad Ali is an American, or was a professional boxer and activist, widely regarded as the most important sports personality of the 20th century. His claim to fame, of course, was he used to shout down the lens of a TV camera or into a microphone as loud as he could, "I am the greatest." And of course, that really irritated people, or people took to it. And people bought tickets to his fights to see this legend perform, or to see someone stick one on him and to see him humbled. It was like Marmite. You either loved him or you loathed him. There was no neutral ground. In his book, The Soul of a Butterfly, he tells this true story. He says one time he got on a plane and the flight attendant was doing the usual instructions before they took off. She walked down the aisle and she noticed that Muhammad Ali was not wearing a safety belt. And she said to him, "Sir, will you please fasten your safety belt?" And with the arrogance that Muhammad Ali had, he looked her in the eye and he said, "Superman, him don't need no safety belt." Well, the stewardess looked him back in the eye and said, "Superman, him don't need no aeroplane. Now will you fasten your safety belt?" Well, if you forgive the pun, even Muhammad Ali had feet of clay, didn't he? If there's one word that's going to cause controversy and debate, it's that word, the greatest. The greatest. Was Ali the greatest boxer who ever lived? If you take two football fans of rival teams, get me and the Moose together, and we'll argue for hours which football team is the greatest, which player is the greatest, which manager is the greatest. And as the Moose eats humble pie and has to agree with me, we'll come to that conclusion. Get two car enthusiasts and get them debated over which car is the greatest, and you'll hear various opinions. What was the greatest movie ever made? Who is the greatest singer? What was the greatest record? There's something about that word greatest that stirs within us a response. And we want to chip in with our penny's worth. We want people to know our opinion, what we believe. Well, for many people this morning, John 3:16, the very first verse of our reading, is considered to be the greatest verse of the Bible. People wear it on t-shirts. You can buy it on wristbands. You see it as car stickers. The list goes on. I was preaching in a church recently in Chippenham, and next to the church was the 3:16 Cafe, named after this verse. In many sporting events, you often see people holding up placards, John 3:16. Remember the very first time I went to Israel, I was chatting to a little Jewish guy called Jack, and we were in a bar one night just having a drink, and he said to me, "You like football?" And we chatted about football, and he said, "You're a Christian?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Tell me." He said, "There's one thing I can't figure out." He said, "Why at sporting events do people hold up signs saying John 3:16? "I've read it," he said, "it's nothing to do with sport." And I said, "Jack, the reason they're holding up placards is they want you to go away, find a Bible, look up John chapter 3 verse 16 and read it." And he went, "Oh, is that it?" And his heart sunk. He just did not see the point or the relevance of that act. But people do it. People do it. In 2009, Tim Ebo, the guy with the black eyes in the picture, wore that reference on his face during the national championship game. Following that game, 90 million people Googled John 3:16 on the internet. So it is an effective way of getting people to read John 3:16. Why did he do it? Hey, it's a way of communicating the greatest verse in the Bible. Now there are 31,102 verses in the Bible. So why does this one tend to dominate Christian evangelism? Why is this the one they're promoting and not 317 or 318 or 319? Martin Luther, the great reformer, called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. Everything you need to find, you find in that one verse. Others have called it the gospel in a nutshell. It is the greatest verse in the Bible. It is the golden text of the Bible. And it's probably even best known than any other verse in the Bible. I have a Gideon New Testament. Where is that? Not just any Gideon New Testament. This is a presentation version. You can't get these anymore. In 1987, I did the youth work at the Gideon Convention in Birmingham. And as a result, I was presented with, I'd like to say this New Testament, but I've worn out the original one and this is a replacement. And in the front of my presentation, Gideon New Testament, is John 3:16 in 25 different languages. And so the Gideons are obviously saying, look, of all the things you can read in the Bible, this is one key verse, don't miss it. And I've had the joy as I've gone to different countries. I remember sitting on a bench in Bulgaria and talking to a guy. And he hadn't got a lot of English. And you'll be surprised to know my Bulgarian isn't brilliant. But I just turned to John 3:16 and showed him. And he read it to me and I talked to him. I remember in a cafe in Turkey talking to someone. And again, I just pulled out my and showed it him in Turkish. And we had a little conversation. And I've had the opportunity again and again to share John 3:16 in many languages thanks to the wisdom of whoever produced this Gideon New Testament. Now, the greatest verse, the most important verse. Someone has said this, the heart of the Bible is the New Testament. If you want to get the meaning, what is the message of the Bible? The heart of the Bible is the New Testament. The heart of the New Testament is John's Gospel. The heart of John's Gospel is chapter 3, and the heart of chapter 3, verse 16. So I'm going to just dwell a little bit on that verse before we look at the other verses it's connected to, because surely John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible. And I'll be honest, as a preacher, if I've got one sermon to preach, I'd go for John 3:16, because it is the Gospel in miniature. Everything an individual needs to know about this life and the next, you'll find starts at John 3:16. I want to divide these passages up really under three headings. Before I do that, I ought to just pause and say, did you know there's a bit of controversy? No one quite knows who said John 3:16. Now hold on, don't throw your hymn books at me. Let me explain. If you've got a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, chances are John 3:16 is in red. And people assume Jesus said verse 16 as a follow-on in his conversation with Nicodemus. So he's been talking to Nicodemus. He talks about the snake being lifted up on a pole. He's using an Old Testament image. And then he naturally flows into the rest of the verses we've read this morning. John 3:16, 17, 18, all the way to verse 21. Now, I'm not going to fight you if you want to hold that interpretation. Others would say no. Notice John 3:16 is in the third person. There's a switch. Notice how it describes Jesus in verse 16. His one and only son, or only begotten son. That's not the normal way John refers to Jesus. Also, Jesus never calls him God, God. When Jesus is talking about God, he calls him the Father. All the way through John's Gospel, the Father, the Father, the Father. Only one time does Jesus ever refer to God as God, and that's when he's on the cross. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? It's the only time Jesus ever called God, God. Unless, of course, he said these words here in John 3:16. For me, I would suggest it's John the Apostle who takes over the conversation and gives an interpretation to what Jesus has just said in verse 15 about a snake on a pole. John does that again and again in his gospel. For example, you've already looked at chapter 2 and verse 20. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll build it again. What does John do? He interprets what Jesus said. He was talking about the temple of his body. So John inserts an explanation for the metaphor Jesus uses. And maybe he does that here in chapter 3. For those of us who don't understand, what's he on about? A snake being lifted up on a pole. John explains it or clarifies it by introducing this next little section. Now, like I say, whether you believe Jesus said verse 16 or John, I'm not going to fight you over it. It's inspired of God, whoever said it. It's in Holy Writ, the scripture. Therefore, we can rely on it 100%, whoever we believe said it. Now, I say that in passing. Hope that isn't sidetracking you. Let's enjoy what it says. Like I say, I'm going to divide this passage into three headings. Number one, comment, clear and simple. Comment, clear and simple. What verse 16 clarifies for us what Jesus meant in verse 15. The metaphor, the illustration you looked at last week. A snake being lifted up on a pole. And in the Old Testament, the people who were bitten by a snake bite looked at that snake and they were healed. They found salvation by looking and living. And verse 16 reminds us, you and I find salvation, we find faith, we are linked to the living God by looking and living. I love John 3:16. It's based around 10 key words. Let me give you them. God, loved, world, gave, son, whoever, believes, perish, have, life. There are 10 key words, and those 10 key words fit together in 5 pairs. They fit together in 5 pairs. God and son is one pair. Love and gave is another pair. World and whoever is another pair. Believe and have is another pair. Perish and life. So you've got 10 key words that fulfill themselves in 5 pairs. God and Son. The Father sent the Son, the Bible says, to be the rescuer of the world. Loved and gave. Love doesn't take, it always gives. Selfishness takes, but love gives. You can't love unless you give. It's an action as well as an attitude. World and whoever. World and whoever. The world is made up of whoevers. If you've got no whoevers, you've got no world. But God doesn't just think big. He thinks individual. He knows us by name. Believe and have. Believe is the condition. And if you believe, then you receive. But you can't receive if you don't believe. Believe and have. And then perish and life. Perish and life. Two choices. Someone has said those 5 pairs teach 5 key truths. God and Son, the ultimate giver and the ultimate gift. Loved and gave, the 2 expressions of God's compassion. World and whoever, the 2-fold direction of God's loving and giving. Believe and have, the 2 things human beings are invited to do. Perish and life, the 2 final destinies of human beings. We perish or we live. About 2-3 years ago, I was invited to Suffolk and to a Christian centre there. Can't remember what it's called now. It'll come back to me. Sizewell Hall. Thank you, Sue. We're on the same wavelength there, aren't we? Sizewell Hall is a Christian conference centre right next to the nuclear reactor. So you come back glowing in every sense. And I went up to Sizewell Hall. It was January. It had been snow and I drove up through the snow. I wasn't quite sure I was going to get there. And I wasn't quite sure if I'd get home again. It was terrible conditions. Got to this centre. It was over New Year. It was a great weekend. Good time of teaching. And on the Saturday night, the young people of that weekend said, should we go for a walk late at night? And wanting to get to know them, I didn't really want to go on the walk. I said, yeah, that's a good idea, let's go. So we all put our coats on, I ran upstairs, got my Wellington boots, and off we went. And we're walking down the beach, snow everywhere, freezing winds, the sea is crashing. It's lovely, it's very picturesque. And then Mr. Wisdom here decides to do something clever. I thought to myself, got my wellies on, I'll go for a paddle. And then I'll text the wife saying, just been paddling in the sea. And she's going to say, no, you weren't. And I'll say, yes, I was. But she won't realise I didn't do it barefoot. I had my wellingtons on. So I go and paddle in the sea, and instantly my feet freeze. My wellingtons had perished. And the water went straight in. And my feet became like two blocks of ice. And I was too embarrassed to tell anyone. So I squelched around, and I think I'll go back now. So I squelched all the way back to Sizewell Hall. I got my boots, I got my socks, and they went straight in the bin. Do you know why? Because they'd perished. They were fit for nothing but to be thrown away. And that's the word that the Bible uses. Perish never means annihilation. You cease to exist. Jehovah Witnesses will tell you that's what it means, but it's not the word in the Bible at all. To perish means it exists, but it's fit for nothing to be, except to be discarded. And the Bible says in life there are two destinies. We either perish or we live. Life with God, or we perish away from God. I love this verse. I love preaching. One of the outlines I like is this. God, the greatest lover. Salvation always starts with God. His idea. So loved, the greatest degree. The world, the greatest number. That he gave, the greatest act. His one and only son, the greatest gift. Everyone, the greatest invitation. Believes, the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest person. Should not perish, the greatest deliverance. But the greatest difference. Have the greatest certainty. Everlasting life, the greatest possession. You can kind of see why Luther called it the gospel in miniature, can't you? Everything we need to know to be right with God and to be sure of the next life is found here in John 3:16. So it's an explanation of God's rescue plan. And it is a reminder of God's mandate. God is concerned about the world. That is his mission field, and it needs to be ours. Jürgen Moltmann said, it is not the church of God that has a mission, but the missionary God who has a church. You got that? It's not the church of God that has a mission. It's not our idea. It is the missionary God who has a church. He desires the world, and he is going to reach that world through you and me. Now, at the time of Jesus, the population was about 200 or 300 million people. The world's population today, 7 billion. 7 billion. Yet to hear, most of them, John 3:16. Or understand it, or believe it. Let's narrow it down a little bit. There are 230 countries in the world who have yet to hear, most of them, John 3:16, or understand it. Narrow it down again. Those 230 countries are made of 13,000 people groups. So if you go to India, you don't reach India by just speaking to one Indian. You need to go to each people group. 13,000 of them. Most of whom have yet to hear or understand John 3:16. Let's think of the United Kingdom. 66 million people in the UK. How many of them in church this morning? Most of them still to hear or understand John 3:16. Think of England. 53 million people. Most of which yet to hear or understand John 3:16. Think of Fareham, 43,000 people, most of which yet to hear or understand John 3:16. Hey, think of your workplace, your college, your university, your school, your community, your street, most of which yet to hear or understand John 3:16. You and I are plan A to reach that world. There is no plan B. For God so loved the world, not just a few, the wise and great, the noble and true, or those of favoured class or rank or hue. God loved the world. Do you? You and I have been called to make a difference. You start where you are, like a pebble. And as the ripples go out, when you drop a pebble in the water, so we start where we are, and then we move out, and we think world, because God always thinks world. So John 3:16, I think he comments on what Jesus said. It's clear and it's simple. No one ought to misunderstand God's way of salvation. Secondly, clarification in verses 17 to 18, belief and unbelief. There's a contrast there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I guess there are three truths in that verse. First, God's reason for sending Jesus. Not judgment, salvation. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, the Bible says. He came not to judge, but to save. Secondly, those who do not believe in Jesus are already under God's judgment and heading for eternal condemnation. And then third, believing in the name of God's one and only Son is more than just mental acknowledgement or agreement. It means faith, commitment, belief. It's an active word, not a passive word. It's a doing word. You commit to that belief. You don't just have it in your head. And both verse 16 and verse 18 make it very clear that the crucial issue on the part of every person is to believe in Jesus Christ. It is never given as an optional extra. It is given as an essential. There is no other way for a man or woman to be right with God. Belief and unbelief. And the reason it's an essential, not an optional extra, it is the only way we ever deal with the problem of sin. That which separates us from God. Tuesday morning I was in a care home down our way. Cold East, there's a hospital, and just next to it is Hawthorne Court. It's a very sobering place to go. It's quite large, but when you go in the care home, there's one lounge and they once a month have a meeting. Different ministers in the area take it. It was my turn. But the home, Hawthorne Court, most of the patients suffer badly from dementia. And so I had 7 patients there, 1 carer and a nurse. And it's humbling to think that they were fit and young, just like I'm fit and young. They were my age. They had it together. They had families. They had work. They were sharp. And you see them now and they're shells, really. One lady just sits there and all she says is, "Let me out, let me out, want to go. No idea what she wants to escape from. And you've got others there and you're never quite sure if the light's on or off. And so you think, how can I share something with them that will just encourage them and help them? And I did a little service just for a quarter of an hour. And I said, right, we're going to start this morning. It's a beautiful day. We're going to sing the hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful. And everyone had a copy of the words. And I kid you not, their faces instantly lit up as soon as they heard the first, you know, beats of the music. And you'd obviously triggered off or connected to a past memory. And they came alive. And it was good just to share with them the God who had made them and loved them. And we finished by singing an Easter hymn, a child hymn, There Is a Green Hill Far Away. And I love that hymn because although the Green Hill bit is dodgy, because Jesus was crucified not on a green hill far away, but on the side of a road just outside the gates of the city. It was an in-your-face statement by the Romans. Every time you went in or out, you had to pass the victims. You couldn't escape them. So that bit's not good theology, but the rest of the hymn is. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. That we might go at last to heaven. How? Saved by his precious blood. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. That is God's one and only way men and women find forgiveness. The date was February the 16th, 1989. The place was Oshawa, Ontario, Canada. It was 9:15 a.m. in the morning, a very normal Thursday morning. But the lives of George and Vera Bojenski would be changed forever. They had a phone call. It's your son, Ben. They jumped into the car, they headed off to the high school, and as they approached the intersection of Adelaide and Simcoe streets near the high school, they just saw ambulances and paramedics and police cars. Vera looked at a photographer, and as she followed his lens, it led to the largest pool of blood she had ever seen on the pavement or on the road. She turned to George and said, "Ben's been called home. He's gone to his heavenly father." Her first reaction was to jump out of the car. She said, "I wanted to somehow collect that blood back in. I knew it was my son's." She said this, quote, "That blood for me, at that moment, became the most precious thing in the world because it was life. It was life-giving blood and it belonged to my son, my only son, the one I love so much." The road was dirty. The blood just didn't belong there. George noticed that cars were actually driving through the intersection and going through the blood that was on the road. His heart was smitten. He said, "I wanted to jump out and cover that coat with that blood with my coat and cry out, 'You will not drive through the blood of my son.'" Later on reflection, they said, it suddenly dawned on them, why blood when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God? It is the strongest language God could have used. It is the most precious thing he could give. The highest price he could pay. And the Bible says we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by silver and gold. We're not saved by any traditions or merits of our own. We are saved through the precious blood of his one and only son. But you've got to believe. And then finally, light and darkness. Light and darkness. Verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. This little section is a kind of a postscript, an afterword, explaining why some believe and some don't believe. Darkness and light. It's one of the themes that goes all the way through John's Gospel. And John never pulls any punches. He tells you straight. It's my favourite book in the Bible, John's Gospel. It's always belief or unbelief, light or darkness. It's always short, punchy contrasts. He says, you know why people don't believe in Jesus? Because they'd rather dwell in their sin than come to the light. Think of the story of the prodigal son. Looked at his dad and he thought, nah. Let me have my share of the inheritance. He went off to a foreign country, and the Living Bible says he spent his money on prostitutes and partying. Do you know why people aren't in church today? Because they're all spending their time and their efforts and their money on other things, many of which don't please God. You say, that's a bit strong. Well, I'll argue the case afterwards if you want. Just go downtown on a Saturday night and see what people spend their time and their money on, what their priorities in life. We tend to love darkness rather than light. And I don't stand here as a goody two-shoes. You know why I sin? Because I like it. If I didn't like it, I wouldn't do it. But thanks to God's grace, I've seen the harm it does to my life and to my family's life, and how I sadden and offend a holy God. And so I try not to practice sin with his help. But we all sin because we like it. We love darkness rather than light. That is the human condition naturally after the fall. But because of Jesus, he can change our desires. And we can now love the light rather than darkness. We can now live for the light rather than darkness. So this is the postscript. Are we in the kingdom of light or we are the kingdom of darkness? What makes the difference? Have we believed in Jesus or are we rejecting Jesus? Let's pray. If you were here last week, Nicodemus came at night. He was physically and spiritually in darkness. You know, there came a time for Nicodemus when he stood at the cross, hidden, and he saw that snake lifted up on a pole. He saw the Lord Jesus, God's one and only Son, and he moved from darkness to light. And he went with Joseph and Arimathea and asked for the body of Jesus. He was not ashamed to be associated with Jesus. This morning, if you're still in darkness, don't stay there. Call upon the name of the Lord. Ask the Lord Jesus to forgive your sin. Move from unbelief to belief, from darkness to light. Lord, thank you for this familiar words. Impact upon our hearts again, Lord, the need to share your gospel. Thank you that it is words of life that you have given to us. Lord, remind us afresh of our mandate to reach a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, maybe this week, lead us to some soul, we pray. Give us sensitivity, give us wisdom to know what to say and what not to say. But help us to make a difference, we pray. Apply, Lord, your word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.